This morning, if you have your Bibles, James chapter 1. One of the weekly email devotionals that I get recently included this. So many times in Scripture, storms are mentioned. The anger of the Lord Himself is allegorically depicted as a storm. Often the storm is used to describe God's mighty power. In life, we experience storms, not only in nature, but in life's trying circumstances. We ask, another storm, Lord? Haven't we experienced enough? Storms and trials come, but there's a reason why they come. God uses the storm. God uses the trial. God uses the unpleasant circumstances. Even God uses the evil happenings. God uses it all to grab our attention. God uses them to draw our dependence away from mortal men and unto Himself, the living God. God uses them so that our faith can be tested, so that we can see how strong our standing ability is. And then this. We need to always be aware that sometimes it takes a storm for us to clearly see the sun. When things get rocky and the way is rough, look through the dark times and see the loving provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, after all, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. That's more than just a good devotional. That's a good summation of our study of James thus far. So that our faith might be proved real. So that our faith might be proved the genuine kind, not the fake or the false. So that our faith might be proved secure and strong and made even more secure and more strong. So that our faith might be proved the living faith that saves, not the dead faith that doesn't. So that our faith might be proved to be the faith that results in these words from Jesus when we one day stand before Him, well done, good and faithful servant. So that our faith can be proved to be all that, the test. The test of trial and trouble, that's the storms of this life. The difficulty, the unpleasant circumstances of life, even the evil happenings of life. And last week with that test, we considered this one as well. The test of temptation. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Last week, we began with this. We called it the substance of temptation. Simply put, temptation is the solicitation to evil, to do something wrong, to do something we know we're not supposed to do something we shouldn't do something that would be disobedient to God's word, something that would be in opposition to God's will, something that would be contrary to God's way. And remember how closely connected are the trial and the temptation. In verse 2, we read trial. In verse 13, we read temptation. But remember, when James wrote, he used one word. He used the same word in verse 2 as the word that he used in verse 13. Closely connected and yet completely different. What makes the difference? In many ways, it's simply how we respond. That makes the difference. Every difficult thing that comes into my life, that comes into your life, It can either strengthen me, because in that difficulty, even in spite of that difficulty, I consider it all joy. I persevere. I obey God. I stay confident in His care. I continue to trust in His care. I continue to trust in God's word. I continue to trust in God's way. I continue to trust in God's will. I continue to trust in God's wisdom. I continue to trust in God's power, in His love, in His grace. I continue to trust in God's goodness. I continue to trust in Him. And so then, having responded like that, I grow. I become, through the difficulty, mature and complete, my faith not lacking anything. I receive blessing. I'm rewarded with life, even the crown that would be eternal life, because that's what the trial produces. That's what the trial results in for me, for you, for us, when we respond like that, when we respond right. So there's that, or the difficult thing that comes into my life, it doesn't strengthen me. I don't persevere. I don't consider it all joy. I choose the easy way out. I quit. I give up. I give up on God. My response in the difficult thing that's come into my life, my response is to doubt God. My response is to deny God's word, to deny God's promises. My response is to disobey and even rebel against God's will and God's way. My response is to reject God's wisdom. My response is to do what's expedient, what's selfish, what's convenient. And so then, from the trial, because of my response, I have fallen into temptation, the solicitation to do evil, to sin, and to reap then sin's consequences. For sure, not blessing, not life, rather instead death and destruction. Do you understand? The trial that God intends for your good, to bless you, to reward you, to grow you, to mature you, and your faith. The devil wants to turn that into the temptation that would harm you, solicit evil from you, bring sin, death, and destruction to you. The trial by which God would reveal His glory in you and reveal His glory through you. The devil wants to turn into the temptation that would reveal not God's glory, but rather your weakness, and would bring you not to victory, but rather defeat. How you respond changes everything. Remember as well from last Sunday, just as it was for the trials. Remember with the temptation, the solicitation to evil, it's not if, rather it's when. In this life, you and I will be tempted today, tomorrow, the next, without fail, without reprieve, this side of heaven. We will constantly be in a battle with temptation. The devil, like a roaring lion, always prowling around you, looking for ways to tempt you, seeking ways to devour you, to solicit you to evil. He's going to tempt you to do wrong, tempt you to say wrong, to think wrong, to live wrong, to respond wrong. He's going to tempt you to do something you're not supposed to do, something you know you shouldn't do. You know you shouldn't do that. He's going to tempt you to do it. He's going to tempt you to do that that would be disobedient to God's word. You know what God's word says. You know what God has commanded and demanded of you. He's going to tempt you to disobey that. He's going to tempt you to step outside of God's will. You know God's will. He's going to tempt you to move out of it. You know the way that God would have you to live. The devil's going to tempt you to live contrary to that way, in opposition, in rebellion to that way. In the middle of the testing, the devil is going to tempt you. He's going to tempt you to doubt God in the middle of the testing. He's going to tempt you to disobey God. He's going to tempt you to give up on God so that you don't persevere. In the middle of the testing, he's going to tempt you to quit. He's going to tempt you to take the easy way out that shortcuts the difficulty, maybe, but certainly compromises, even completely misses all that God is wanting to do in maturing you, perfecting your faith, all that God is wanting to do in revealing his glory in you and getting glory from you, all that God is wanting to do in blessing you and rewarding you with life. Every one of us, listen, every one of us, we're going to face temptation. May you, may I, may all of us together, even all the time, even every time, may we respond rightly when we are tempted. Can I say it in the context of our study of James? No choice. You will take this test. Let's pass this test. This morning, second related to the passage, first for us today, we'll call it this, the source of temptation. We know that the temptation will come. We know that though we don't have to be defeated by temptation, we don't have to give in, we know that sometimes we do. The temptation comes and we lose our battle with it. We do the thing that we're not supposed to do. We do the thing that we know we shouldn't do. We step outside of God's will. We willfully choose the way that is not God's way. We disobey him. We disobey his word. We disobey his commands by which we are to live. We know that. But the temptation came to not obey, and we lost the battle with that temptation. The temptation comes. We give in, and we sin. The question then that naturally results, whose fault is the temptation? Whose fault is the sin? Even in fact, if we were to personalize it this morning, whose fault is my sin? Whether it be sin or even just any simple mistake, we are good at playing the blame game, aren't we? In a world that made even just a little bit of sense, there would be no need for this question. There would be no need for this concern. Temptation comes. I lose the fight with it. I sin. It's my sin. Whose fault is my sin? Well, it's my sin, so it must be, it obviously would be, my fault. No way. No one thinks like that. No one takes responsibility like that. For the good that we do, oh yeah, that's all us. But for any bad, for any fault, for any failure, for any mistake, for any sin, it's not my fault. Is it my sin? Yes, it's my sin. Whose fault is it then? Whose fault is my sin? It's not mine. Really, in fact, it's everyone's fault but mine. Isn't that our culture today? Don't you sense that everywhere? Don't you see that everywhere? Aren't we even guilty of that? One author writing specifically of America, Americans in American culture, said it this way: increasingly, Americans act as if they had received a contractual release from personal responsibility. If you lose your job, you can sue your boss for his poor evaluation of your work. If you drive drunk and crash, you can sue the owner of the bar, the bartender, and even any and all patrons of the bar for failing to warn you to stop drinking. The author's conclusion, simply put, there is always somebody else to blame. Isn't it true? We're always blaming. We're always looking for someone else to blame, even for our own sin. We're good at that, and we are, because we've been doing that since the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve has been tempted by the serpent, lost the battle with that temptation. She's eaten of the fruit, given some to Adam as well. In their nakedness and shame, they've hidden themselves from God. But God has found them, and he confronts them. First Adam, ultimately with a very simple question. Adam, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And Adam, because he's a good guy, mature, humble, and responsible, he replies, "Yes, God, I did. I know I shouldn't have, but I did. I'm sorry." No, he doesn't say that. Rather, instead, this: "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Having had 6 kids, I would like to think I've learned a little bit about kids. One of the things I've learned, because they're not in here, let me use for illustrative purposes Savannah and Sabella. Savannah will do something to Sabella. Sabella's upset, she's hurt, she's crying. She comes to us. Savannah did it. We call Savannah in. And here it goes. The first, the simplest of questions. Savannah, what did you do? It's basically a fill-in-the-blank kind of question. It starts with I, and then Savannah simply fills in the blank. This is what I've learned. But it never starts with I. Savannah, what did you do? Well, Dad, I took her stuff. I called her names. I hit her. Our kids, let me rephrase that. Jenny's kids can be real delinquents sometimes. Borderline criminal in their activity, her kids. Dad, I did what you taught us not to do. Dad, I did what you said we shouldn't do. I did what you said we couldn't do. That's what I did. That's all Savannah has to say. Fill in the blank. I, and then Savannah, whatever you did. But that's not how Savannah or Bella or any of the other 4 kids have ever answered. I asked Savannah what she did, and she starts telling me all about what Sabella did. She does some quick editing, changes the fill-in-the-blank response that starts with I, crosses that out, because taking responsibility for our wrong, that's not something we do. Crosses out the I, puts Bella's name in instead, and then starts filling in that blank, needing more lines to tell more about all that Bella did wrong. Adam, what did you do? It's the same. It's the same fill-in-the-blank response that starts with I. That's all Adam has to say. I, then fill in the blank. I ate the fruit. I am sorry. But no. Do you realize sin, we don't know exactly the amount of time, but maybe we could think of it in the context of how we read it in Scripture. It seems to happen pretty consecutively. Sin is maybe just literally minutes old, barely born, and already the blame game has begun. Adam's response does not begin with I, but rather the woman. And watch this now, because here's the real issue. One of the key points of what James says. In our blaming, often God ultimately ends up getting the blame. Listen again from Genesis, and you'll hear me as I say it. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me. You understand? God, this is your fault. Does Adam blame Eve? Yes. We can't say that he doesn't. He does for sure. But who does he really blame? Who does he ultimately blame? It's God. God, this isn't my fault. This is your fault. This woman is your idea. Remember, I had no part of it. You put me to sleep. Next thing I wake up and here she is. I didn't do that. I didn't create her. This woman, she's your woman. Your God. You would thank God that you could make a woman that wouldn't disobey you or me, that wouldn't eat the fruit, that wouldn't give any to me if she did eat any. And listen, one verse later, I see some of you ladies shaking your head just like a man, all of a sudden thinking, I understand my husband now. This makes total sense. Lest you think that you are inclined to be innocent in the matter. Eve learns quick. The Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? You see it again, for sure, right? It's there. It's the same fill-in-the-blank response. It starts with I, Eve. It starts with I, and then you fill in the blank. I took the fruit. I ate the fruit. That's all you have to say, Eve. But look at her response. The Lord said to the woman, what's this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. The devil made me do it. Blaming the serpent. Yes, again, we can't say, we wouldn't say that Eve didn't blame the serpent. But like Adam, really, ultimately, she blames God. Though a little more indirectly. The blame for my sin, it's the serpent. And God, who created this serpent? I didn't make the snake. Better yet, God, who let this thing in the garden? God, you understand, everything was perfect. We were all doing just fine until somebody, God, let the serpent come in. Wasn't me that did that. Even still, better yet, God, who let the serpent be able to all of a sudden start talking? And talk to me. God, did you not hear him when he was talking to me like that? God, where were you when this was going on? You're showing up a bit too late, aren't you? Why didn't you show up then and say, hey, serpent, what are you asking this woman to do? God, why didn't you do something to help? Do you understand? Adam and Eve blame God. And listen, it's been the tendency of fallen flesh to imitate them like that ever since. Ever since the very first sin, the blame game has been played. And more often than not, really, ultimately, it's God that gets the blame. God made me this way. God put me in this situation. God created the scene. Even this fall prey to the temptation, sinful scene for me. God's done it. It's really, it's ultimately God's fault. Careful now. God gave me her for a wife, him for a husband. God should have chosen better for me. It's his fault. God could have, God should have given me a better boss, better colleagues. I wouldn't give in to all the temptation at work. I wouldn't sin so much if God had simply done better with his career choice for me. Adam and Eve blamed him, and so has all humanity since they did. No wonder then James 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. The King James adds that word of, I am tempted of God, that preposition that notates a sort of belonging or a responsibility. The temptation of, the temptation that comes from, the temptation that belongs to, the temptation that is the responsibility of God. It may seem odd to think of, but in the Greek, there are actually two words that can be translated this little word of. One has a sort of remote kind of meaning, a remote kind of context. It implies a distance. It implies an indirect relationship. The other is the opposite. It's an immediate, it's near, close at hand, direct relationship. And so when you consider the of that is in verse 13, especially notated in the King James, no one should say, I am tempted of God. Consider the of in the context of both meanings. No one should blame God in an immediate context. I think all of us would recognize this would be most unusual for someone if they were to do this. Temptation is the solicitation to evil. And in it, in the temptation, for us to say God is the direct, the immediate, the near at hand, the one responsible for soliciting me to evil, as if this is what God does. He tempts me. He solicits me to do evil. No. No, God doesn't do that. The devil does that. I don't think I've ever heard from anyone that God is directly, immediately to be blamed for my temptation or for my sin. However, the indirect, like Adam and Eve, I think that happens all the time. My temptation, my sin, it's his fault. God, after all, is ultimately responsible. He created me. He put me in the situation. He permitted the possibility of failure. God is to be blamed. He could have helped me. He could have plucked me right out of the situation, but he didn't. Ultimately, if he would have, I wouldn't have sinned. He didn't, so he's to blame. It's interesting to note. James uses the indirect Greek word for of here in verse 13. So the message, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God is not the near agency of temptation. Of course he's not. But he's not the remote agency of temptation either. Don't ever think, don't ever say that he is. Scripture is clear. The source of temptation and sin, it's not God. It's never God. And Scripture is equally clear. You, me, anyone that's going to live by Scripture, we are forbidden from claiming that he is responsible. We are forbidden from blaming God. And again, be careful. But Pastor, I'm not blaming God. No, but are you blaming the woman that God gave you? Are you blaming the people, the things that God put around you? Are you blaming culture? Are you blaming society that God has let become such a mess? Not directly, not indirectly, not near, not far. God is not to be blamed. He is not responsible for temptation. He cannot be responsible then for the sin that results from the temptation. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. The original language of the text, it's really this: God is inexperienced with evil. He cannot be tempted. He does not tempt. He cannot be solicited to evil. He cannot solicit to evil because he has no experience with evil. And listen, this is good news. Pagan gods, the pagan deities of history, you've read of them. You know it. They are always liable to temptation and to evil. They are even frequently seen not only as sinning themselves, but tempting others to sin. And no wonder that. They are false gods created by man and manifesting then the same corruption, the same wickedness as man. Their character is corrupt because their creators are corrupt. Take comfort this morning in knowing your God, he's not something created. He is the creator. He's not the false God. He's the one true God. Today, there's millions, even billions of people on this planet that bow their knee to false gods that have much experience with evil, can be tempted by it and tempt them then in it, but not you. That's not your God. He's not like that. He cannot be tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt with evil. He has no experience with evil. He has no capacity for evil. He has no vulnerability to evil. Listen, in Leviticus chapter 19, I, the Lord your God, am holy. In Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. In Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who rules over all, the one who was and is to come. Evil is infinitely apart from the holiness of God. The whole realm of evil has absolutely no way that it can penetrate the nature of God. His holiness cannot be penetrated by temptation, by sin, by evil, or even the solicitation to the evil. God has no vulnerability to the nature of evil because the nature of evil is totally foreign to his nature of holiness. God, your God, he is impregnable to the onslaught of evil. His holiness is eternally unmixed, uncompromised, unchanged, untouched by evil. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. There is nothing in God that can receive temptation. There is nothing in God that can receive sin. There's nothing in God that can receive evil. There is nothing then from God that can send out temptation, that can send out sin, that can send out evil. To tempt someone else would indicate that God had a delight in seeing someone else do evil. But he who knows no evil cannot delight in evil. And God, he knows no evil. He cannot know evil. He cannot, he does not then tempt to evil. Instead, our God is like this. And wow, what a contrast. Tempt you to sin, solicit you to evil. No, no way. Instead, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Do you understand? It's not temptation that comes from God. Rather, it's every good and perfect gift that does. That's his nature. Incapable of temptation, incapable of sin and evil, only capable of doing and giving good and good and good and good and more good and even more good still on top of all that good. Listen, the message is clear. Hear it today. When tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. Not directly, nor indirectly. No one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Our point was not really who's not the source of temptation, rather instead, who is. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say God's doing it. Verse 14, but each one is tempted, when? By his own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed. You see it, right? The source of temptation, it's you. No easy way to say it. You're to blame. Each one of us is tempted when we are drawn away, when we're dragged away, when we're enticed. The King James says, by our own lust. The NIV, by our own evil desire. The language used, this dragged away, it's a hunting term. A trap is baited, and the animal is lured into the trap. It's led into the trap. It's compelled to go get what's in the trap and be caught then by the trap. The language used, this enticed, it's a fishing term. The hook is baited so that the fish would take hold of the bait, and in taking hold of the bait, take hold of the hook and be caught. Here it is. The problem with temptation. The problem with sin and the solicitation to evil. It's us. We are tempted. The trap is baited. The hook is baited. We're tempted. We're lured away. We're compelled away. We're dragged away by our own lusts. We're enticed by our own evil desires. Consider that imagery for a moment. The reason the animal walks into the trap, the reason that the fish bites the hook, because the bait on it and in it, it looks good to the animal, to the fish. It looks inviting. It's all they see. So they take hold of it, and then the pain of capture and ultimately death. And so it is with temptation. Do you understand? It dangles itself before us. Looks good. How so? Because of our own evil desires. Because of our lusts, promises us what we really want. Greater pleasure, fun, reward. And it lures. But whose fault is the luring? The so strong pull towards the bait. Is it God? Is it Satan even? Be careful. Satan is nowhere to be mentioned. Does Satan maybe bait the hook? Hey, I know Denny. I know his propensity to sin. I know what will draw him. So I'm going to put this in the trap. I'm going to put this on the hook. Satan maybe baits the hook. Listen, the world maybe baits the hook. Demons maybe bait the hook. People with wicked and harmful and evil intent maybe bait the hook. But what pulls us to the hook? What attracts us to the trap that results in our sin and our death? It's us. It's our lust. It's our evil desire. Notice, it's our own evil desire. This is not some generic term. This is specific. Each of us has our own individual particular bent, if you will, towards lust. Our own particular set of evil desires, if you will. One says it this way. One person's passion is another person's repulsion. How the hook is baited for you isn't necessarily how it's baited for another. The problem in our sinning, it's not God. It's not the devil. It's not the demonic. It's not the world. It's not wicked people in the world. It's not even really our humanity in a generic kind of sense. The problem for your sin is you. The problem for your sin is your lust. And for sure there would be shared lusts and shared evil desires. But this is not the language of James. It's not, oh, we're all in this together. Oh, this is just me and my humanity, my weakness, my cross to bear. We even sometimes call it, this is your problem. This is your fault. This is your evil desire. This is your lust. And think of that for a moment in the context of Jesus. You understand? Surrounded by the devil and the demonic, let's say it the way it is, probably more so than you and I ever would be. Surrounded, constantly bombarded by the devil and the demonic. Surrounded by the most wicked of men. Tempted in all ways as we are, surrounded by all the evil and the wicked that we would think of and know of. And yet, we know it, don't we? He didn't sin. There was no evil desire. There was no this lusting. There was no this pull. There was no this attraction. There was nothing anyone could put in the trap. There was nothing anyone could put on the hook to capture him. Do you see? Do you understand? One says it this way: the problem is not the tempter without. The problem is the traitor within. That's the problem. We're the problem because of our nature. Each of us, our own set, our own particular lusts and evil desires. Each of us, our propensity to desire things that satisfy, and if lured to those things outside the will of God, even still there and then, our capacity, our tendency to bite the hook, to step into the trap. One says it this way: we have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. We don't need Satan. We don't need demons. We don't need the world. We don't need people problems. We don't need life problems. All we need is the resident passion of the flesh, and it will move us toward the baited hooks. Just the scriptural truth this morning: if you fall and prey to temptation, it's not God's fault. It's not the devil's fault. The devil didn't make you do it. It's not your parents' fault. For sure, they didn't help. They didn't raise you right. They didn't teach you right. I get it. I'm not saying they were 100% behind you and always doing what's right. But it's not their fault. It's not your spouse's fault. It's not your kid's fault. It's not your family's fault. It's not your neighbor's fault. It's not your boss's fault. It's not your friend's fault, not your in-law's fault, not the economy's fault. It's not my fault. It's not your pastor's fault, just an FYI. You sin because you want to. Because the lusts and the evil desires within you have drawn you to the baited hook and the set trap. Do you understand this morning? If there's that, if there's in your life the solicitation to evil that you've succumbed to, all Satan did was maybe set up the right play. All he did, all the devil does, is know what kind of bait to put on the hook for you. That's all the devil does. That's all the devil knows. Do you understand? The fisherman doesn't put the fish on the hook. He just knows what kind of bait to throw out there. And he throws out that bait. And he hopes the fish that likes that bait thinks that bait looks good. That bait will be good for me. My life will be better if I take hold of that bait. That's all the fisherman does. We give the devil too much credit. He's nothing more than a fisherman sitting in his rowboat throwing out the bait. It's you and it's me. We're the problems because we're the fish that decide that bait on that hook that's going to snag me in the mouth and bring death and destruction to my life. Oh, that looks good. I think I'm going to go get that. The sin's on us. The sin shows that something is wrong with us. It's not a pleasant word. It's not an easy word. We don't want to hear this word. The source of sin, that's the devil. I'll tell you what the source of sin is. It's this world that's gone absolutely crazy. Pastor, I'll tell you the source of sin in my life. If you were married to who I was married to, if you had to work with who I worked with, you would understand what it is to sin like I have to sin. This is the word we want to hear. Instead, the word we do hear, listen to me, the true word, God's word. The sin, it's on you. It's on me. Receive that today. Respond rightly to that word today. One says this: God hates pride. God resists the proud because the proud resists God. Arrogance stiffens the knee, so that it will not kneel, hardens the heart so it will not admit to sin. The heart of pride never confesses. Heart of pride blames, never confesses, never repents, never feels the need for forgiveness. Pride prevents reconciliation with God, and even really as well, reconciliation with others. Pride comes at a high price, my friend. Don't pay it. Instead, choose to stand on the offer of grace. Considering the source of temptation and sin, ours is the rejection of pride. Pride that wants to play the blame game, ours is the rejection of that. And the resting instead on His amazing grace. Considering the source of temptation and sin, it's me. It's you. We're the source, we're the ones to blame. Ours is the rejection of pride, and ours is the tax collector's prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A victim to an evil world? No. Victim to the devil. God, I hope you get the devil, because he sure messed me up. No. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Considering the source, ours is as well the psalmist's prayer. Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. This is how we confront the temptation. This is how we deal with the succumbing to the solicitation to evil. Not by playing the blame game. It's her fault. It's the serpent's fault. World's fault. Friend's fault. Family's fault. My dad's fault. How I was raised fault. No. This is how we confront the temptation and the sin, by looking within. God, have mercy. Rather than pride that makes us to refuse to bend our knee, we fall flat on our face. Lord, I'm here to receive afresh and anew your grace. You know it, that's greater, greater than all my sin. And Lord, even as you cleanse me, search me, so that that evil desire, that lust, begins to diminish in light of your glory and your grace. Watch this. Jesus lived a sinless life because there was nothing that would draw him to the hook or the trap. And I'm telling you, the same Spirit that lived in him, raised him from the dead, lives in you and me. And though the devil might always be around to tempt us, and in some ways the lusts and the evil desires might not ever be completely gone, they can be diminished in us. And I'm telling you, that bait on that hook can look less and less and less attractive. Where you remember the day, I used to run to that thing. I used to run smack dab into that trap all the time, caught in that sin. You let God turn your eyes inward to focus on you. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, search me. Lord, cleanse me. Let God do that work inside of you, not worrying about the work he's doing in the world or what he's doing with the devil or trying to control the devil or make your spouse to be better or your kids to be better, looking inward. And listen, the Lord will give you more and more the victory. Though you be the source, though you be the enemy within, God will change you, give you a new heart, put his Spirit in you, so that more and more, though being the source, you can experience victory in the temptation that comes against you. Father, Would you help us then with that? Lord, I pray for each and every one of us in this room, because we've been doing it since the garden. There's no doubt in my mind but that every one of us in this room, we're guilty. We play the blame game too much. Lord, would you help us to stop that? Would you stop the pride within us that wants to blame, refuses to kneel, refuses to seek repentance? Lord, rather than pride, would you help us to take hold of grace, your mercy? Help us to take hold of the cross again, where Jesus, the one who died for us, made atonement for our sins. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to look inward, to see ourselves the ones to blame. Invite you, Lord, work on the evil desire, work on the lusts in me. Would you just invite the Lord to minister his strength and his power? You know the baited hook that always gets you. You know the trap you always run into. Would you just acknowledge that to him? Lord, that evil desire that makes me take hold of that, that lust that makes me run into that trap, would you confront that in me? Would you invite the Lord to cleanse you and show you mercy and grace? You, the sinner. You, the one that's to blame. Would you invite the Lord to show you the evil desire, that lust that needs to be dealt with? Just in a moment, just in this moment in his presence, would you respond to the word this morning? I'm to blame. The problem is me. So me, I need to be dealt with, Jesus. I need you to fix me. I need you to change me. I need you to work in my heart. I need you to work on my desires. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to give me boldness. I need you to give me courage. Me. I'm the one to blame. It's me. It's all on me. Lord, I need the work to be done in me. Father, I pray once more for my brother and my sister. Even as we considered it last Sunday, remind us that ours is the victory. Ours is the victory. We can say no to temptation. We can be holy, even God, as you are holy. Remind us of that. By your Spirit, empower us to live like that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I trust this morning, it's a hard word. Nobody likes their finger pointed at them and told it's you. It's your fault. You're to blame. But there's no other way to say it when it comes to our consideration of James. So receive the word. Receive that word. Be changed by it today. I pray that you would be. I want to pray the Lord's blessing over you as well as we're dismissed. Would you stand? Would you extend your hands to receive his blessing? I declare it over you today. The Lord bless you. Oh, Jesus, would you bless this people? The Lord bless you and keep you. Jesus, I pray it today, please make your face to shine upon each one in this room. The Lord be good and gracious to you. And the Lord turn to you and give to you his peace. In Jesus' name. Receive that this morning. Would you say amen? We receive the blessing of the Lord today. Amen and amen.